David Fry, would you open us up in prayer?
Amen. Father, Lord, we're just so thankful in your houses. Thank you for the good message. Heard this morning, Lord, we just ask you to bless Brother Billy. Steve teaches.
Use his father.
Steve's likeness and what you have to do. This prophecy is a prophecy everybody don't understand. I will never understand, Lord. We ask you to lighten us in a way, God, that only you can.
Yes.
Father, just ask to be with all of prayer. Someone wouldn't mention, Lord, because I didn't mention, Lord. But I don't even know who he is. Just ask to be with them, Lord. Just be with each and every one, Lord. It's health issues, Lord, and all. I know all about that brain tumor stuff because I've had it myself. God,
yes.
And I still praise his name today.
Hallelujah.
So I want you to be with us today, God. To touch each and every one of us, Lord. And touch us throughout the week, Lord. And help us to share Jesus.
That was a common fear.
Amen. Thank you, David. Thanks to Brother Dwight for his 2 or 3 weeks teaching there. Kind of messed me up. I don't have a ukulele, so I feel inadequate now. For those of you that don't know him, and maybe that was your first taste of Dwight Dixon, I hope you got a glimpse of why we love him so much. He is a wonderful, wonderful man. He's been unbelievable to me personally. But anyway, I'll get all emotional talking about that. But anyway, last time we were together, or last time I taught, I mentioned to you that I wanted to cover a couple of specific prophecies before we get into our verse by verse of Revelation. And we looked at one of them 2 or 3 weeks ago, Daniel chapter 9, and for sure a good understanding of Daniel chapter 9 is really vital to totally. Thank you for cutting that down just a little. Thanks vital to understanding the book of Revelation, because really, in my opinion, the entire book of Revelation is just a detailed explanation of Daniel chapter 9 in so many ways. And so we looked at that. And today I want to look at one more significant event that's still out there on God's prophetic calendar, one that hasn't happened yet. At least I don't think it has, although there are some folks today who think we may be right in the middle of witnessing it as we speak. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But this is a prophecy about a singular cataclysmic event, if I can call it that, that God will use to literally shock the nation Israel into understanding that he is their God and that they are his chosen people. And it'll not only convince Israel of that fact, it'll convince the rest of the world of that fact as well. Now somebody says, well, don't the Jews know that they're God's chosen people? Don't they already know that? Well, no, they don't, not really. Some do, but as a whole, the nation of Israel today is as secular and ungodly and unreligious as any country on the planet. For the most part, they're like the United States, or really a godless country. But this event that God has planned is going to change that, and it'll leave no doubt in Israel's mind and in the rest of the world's mind that he alone is their God and that they are, in fact, his chosen people. And the event I'm referring to is found over in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. So be turning there if you haven't already. I hope you got my email this week to read those chapters. And by the way, if you didn't get that email, it means you're not on that our CCB list. I know the McCulloughs text me this week, got them on there. So if you're not, see me or somebody, we'll get you on that list. But anyway, some folks refer to this as the Ezekiel War. Some call it the Battle of Gog and Magog. Whichever you prefer is correct. And it wouldn't surprise me today if somebody comes up to me after class and says, I've been going to church my whole life and I've never heard anything about this. I don't know. It's just something that doesn't get talked about much in church. That's not a criticism. It's just an observation. I never heard much about it coming up in church either. But I don't know why that is, but like I say, that's not a criticism. It's just more of an observation. Now, as I say, we're going to be looking at chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, but just to set the stage and give you some context, the chapter before it, chapter 37, is the famous chapter on the Valley of Dry Bones. Y'all remember that chapter, right? Brother Cal preached a great sermon out of that. It ain't been that long ago, it seemed like, that when you preached that. And one of the points of chapter 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones was to prophesy and to illustrate how God would one day regather, restore the nation Israel back into their homeland. And the reason I'm telling you this is because as we go through chapters 38 and 39, you're going to see that the regathering of Israel into their homeland is a prerequisite for the fulfilling of the prophecy that we'll look at today. Have the Jews regathered in their homeland? Yes, the answer is yes. They have. They were returned to their homeland. The nation was reborn, 1948. So just as few as, 75, 80 years ago, this prophecy we're going to look at today couldn't have been fulfilled because the Jews weren't back into their homeland. But now they are. Prior to 1948, this couldn't have happened. But they're back in the land now. They're prospering big time. And so there really isn't anything to stop this prophecy that we're going to look at from happening today. So let's jump in. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed and great with a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Continuing on, verse 7. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many people with you. We'll stop right there. First of all, I think there's a tendency to read this and think, boy, I have no idea what this is talking about. This is one of those things in the Bible that's just unknowable. Because the first thing, you get all these weird names here. Gog, Magog, Rosh, Meshach, Tubal. And to us here in the 21st century, those names don't mean anything. But actually, the truth is, you do know every one of these names. And you know them pretty well, a lot better than you think you do. And I hope I'll be able to show you that this morning. Now, hopefully, you can tell from the context of what we read here that Gog, G-O-G, appears to be a person. Can you see that? Gog is a person, likely a political leader. The name Gog is likely a title, not someone's proper name. We're not looking for somebody, you know, with the first or last name Gog. Now, your translation may call him the chief prince, the prince who rules over the nations of Meshach and Tubal, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, whatever your Bible calls him, you can tell Gog is a person, right? You with me on that? I'm going to try to walk you through every bit of this. Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog. The other thing we see here is that Gog apparently is the ruler of the land of a land called Magog. You can see that, right? And he calls him there, Gog of the land of Magog. God's telling Ezekiel to turn his face and prophesy against this person, Gog, who is over the land of Magog. And then it appears it isn't just Gog isn't just over Magog. There are a couple of other territories he also rules, depending on how your translation words this. I think most of your Bibles read Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Is that the way most of y'all's Bible read? Does anybody have a Bible that also lists the name Rosh there, R-O-S-H? Yeah, New King James, King James, those. The name Rosh should be there, I think, in my opinion. Rosh is in the Hebrew, means head or chief, but sometimes Rosh can be used as a proper name. And I don't want to get too caught up in that right now. Don't get caught up in that. We'll say more about it in a minute. I think by the end it'll start becoming more clear. But as I say, it appears that Gog isn't just over Magog. He rules Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And it appears Meshach and Tubal may be separate countries that simply border or are ruled by Rosh, by Gog, who's over Rosh. We'll clear all that up as we go through this. But either way, you got three countries or territories here: Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Or your Bible may just say, like I said, it may just read Meshach and Tubal. Now, we got all that straight. Notice what God's saying. Look again at verse 3. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your armies, horses, and horsemen. God's saying, Gog, I'm going to lead you, and I'm going to lead your army into battle, which is really quite interesting. You know, notice Gog, he really doesn't have any say-so in this. Now, when this starts, he'll think it's all his idea, but it's God who's you know, tweaking the puppet strings and all this. I will put hooks into your jaws and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen. But you notice down in verse 5, Magog, who seems to be, like I said, made up of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, they're not the only ones coming. Not only is God going to lead Gog and his people into battle, look who else is coming to the party in verse 5. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. So if you're keeping score, we now have an army made up of Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and the house of Togarma. Can you see all that? You tracking with me on it? And so without even knowing who these countries or cities or territories are, this is obviously a massive army. I mean, this is a huge coalition made up of at least 8 countries. And I think probably when it happens, it's going to be even more than that. But anyway, huge army, massive army. You say, okay, that's all well and good, but who in the world are these people? They still don't mean anything to me. I've heard a couple of these names like Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, but I don't really know anything about them. Who are the rest of these guys? Well, we could take the rest of the class time, and I could walk you through the anthropology of these names and the origins of these people, or I could cut to the chase, tell you who they are, and then you can go home and check me out and make sure I'm telling you the truth. Well, then I think that's what we're going to do. So bear in mind now, Ezekiel wrote this 2,600 years ago, 600 years before Jesus was even born when he wrote this. So the names he uses here are obviously ancient names used back in Ezekiel's time. Doesn't take an anthropology major to understand that names and boundaries change over time. Amen? You with me? So what you got here, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, that's Russia. You say, is Russia in prophecy? Is Russia in scripture? Yes, they are. They're right here. Here they are. But glance ahead real quick and look at verse 1 of chapter 39. God's kind of repeating himself here, but look what else he adds. Chapter 39, verse 1. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from where? The far north. I will turn you around, lead you on, bring you up from the far north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. just north of Israel is Turkey. But far north of Israel, like the scripture, like my translation says, is what country? It's Russia. When you get home this afternoon, dig out your globe from high school geography, put your finger on Israel, and then draw a line straight north, and you'll run into the country of Moscow or Russia. In fact, you will almost run directly into Moscow. It's almost exactly due north of Jerusalem. I think it's like 140 miles to the east. But anyway, the point is, this is Rosh, and Rosh seems to include Meshach and Tubal. All of that. I think all of that's Russia. Some folks say no. The Meshach and Tubal are parts of modern-day Turkey. For our purposes this morning, I wouldn't get too caught up in exactly what countries in today's world these take in. And again, this will make more sense as we go along here. The Septuagint Masoretic texts of the Bible translate Rosh as a proper name of a geographical place, and so many believe in time Rosh. The name Rosh eventually became, what name do you think? Russia. Yeah, exactly. Rosh eventually became Russia. Some believe that Meshach eventually became, is the name that became Moscow. Some say that's not true. Meshach should be parts of eastern Turkey. There are some that think the name Tubal refers to the Russian city of Tobolsk, located on the Tubal River. In Siberia, but again, some say that's part of eastern Turkey as well. But the point is, it's all right there together. It's all right there together. But both of this. So I just think of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal in my mind, Russia. That I just call them all Russia. I don't want to get into splitting hairs over, like I said, exactly where these countries are. The bottom line, this is a massive coalition of forces. Any questions so far? All right, I promise I'm going somewhere with all this. But who are they? So you ask, who are these other guys? Well, in verse 5, you got Persia. That's Iran. In fact, up until 1935, that was the name for Iran. It wasn't even called Iran. It was called Persia. So that one's easy. Persia is Iran. Then you got Ethiopia, or Cush. Any of you got a Bible that uses the name Cush instead of Ethiopia there? Any of your translations? A couple of you? Yeah, some use Cush instead of Ethiopia. You say, well, I've heard of Ethiopia. Yes, but remember, Bible times Ethiopia is not exactly the same as Ethiopia today. In Bible times, Ethiopia was much, much larger. In Ezekiel's day, it would have included what we know of today as the Sudan and what we know of as modern-day Ethiopia. Then you got Libya, or Put. Some of your translations say Put, P-U-T, Put. Some of your Bibles say that. Again, the Libya in Bible times, not the Libya we know of today exactly. It was also much, much larger. Libya and Put in Ezekiel's day included Algeria, what we know of as Algeria, Tunisia, and modern-day Libya. Verse 6, we have two more strange names. You got Gomer, which most think is modern-day Turkey, and then Beth Togarmah. The name Beth Togarmah means house of Togarmah, Beth Torgama is what we know of today as eastern Armenia, maybe portions of Turkey as well. The Armenians to this day refer to themselves as the House of Togarmah. So you got all this huge coalition. And again, we can get into splitting hairs exactly where they're. But regardless of whether you think Gomer is Germany or Cush refers to this or that, the bottom line is they're all right there together as Federation of Nations, and it looks something like, I'm glad this stayed. It looks something like this. This is a map of Russia in the Middle East. All these colors. This is a map. I think Lee sent me this. I found it on the internet too, Bo. But it lists the names in the Bible, and then the smaller names are where those countries are thought of today. That's what that looks like. So. That's the coalition of countries that's that are going to come together. And as I say, I think in reality, it's probably going to be even bigger, more countries than that, bigger than that, when it's all said and done. Yeah, you can turn them back on. Where was I going to go with that? So you got this massive coalition, and look who they're going after. Look again at verse 7. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you. This is God talking to Russia here. And be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, now don't miss that little phrase. That's code word for, end times, right? In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of many nations and now dwell, and now all of them dwell safely. Obviously, who is God going to go after here? Who is this they're going after? It's Israel. It's Israel. Land had long been desolate. You know, before, you ought to go back and read Mark Twain. I love Mark Twain. Go back and read his description of the Holy Land. He went, years and years and years ago, and he said it's a horrible description. It was just a God-forsaken, desolate land, and I mean, he just really poo-poos the country because it was back then. Now you go over there, and it's beautiful. Some of y'all been there, but anyway. All right. I think it does. And this is obviously the army of parts of Army of the North. They're not by themselves, but yes. You talking about like in Armageddon? In Zechariah 12 or 14 maybe. So here's what you got going on. If God were given this prophecy today, He would say, Russia, I'm going to lead you. I'm going to lead you out. I'm going to put a hook in your jaw, as he says there, and I'm going to bring along with you Iran, Sudan, Turkey, Ethiopia, Armenia, Kazakhstan, and again, I believe it'll probably be even more than that. I'm going to lead all of you out in war against my people. Does that make sense? Can you see that in the text? And here's why this is so interesting. Just in our lifetime, the thought of some of these countries coming together in alliance with each other would have been unthinkable. Today, this is a done deal. Man, Iran and Russia are trading weapons every day. Iran's giving Russia weapons to use against Ukraine and vice versa. When the day Vladimir Putin got elected, he started courting Iran and warming up to him. They're all in bed with each other now. So this is, a few years ago, it would have been unthinkable. You'd think, oh, those two countries would never be. Well, all of these are warming up to each other now. This is like watching the 6 o'clock news. I mean, look at verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind and you will make an evil plan. He's still talking to Russia. You will say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. He's talking about Israel that they're going to invade. To take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. So God is going to put it in Russia's mind, along with all these allies he has listed here, to attack Israel. This immense multinational army attacking Israel. And it's actually hilarious. You see this map. Can y'all even see this little green speck here? It's got a bubble over it with a J, Jerusalem. That's Israel. That's the country of Israel. All of these countries against that little country. Humanly speaking, it's utterly impossible. It will be utterly impossible for that little tiny land to fend off all these people. But the hilarious thing is, when it's all said and done, the score will be Israel 1, world 0. That's it. This is going to happen. Isn't that amazing? It is a miracle. I forgot to turn it back up. Yeah, that's it. That's a good way to all of the United States against Clarksville. Yeah, exactly right. I mean, it's just it's mind-boggling. So we get the picture. But why would God do this? I mean, what's the point of bringing the whole world against your chosen people? Why would God want to do that? Well, keep reading. Drop down and look at verse 16. You will come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land. Now, and here we go. Check this out. So that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at that time when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. When these nations attack Israel, right as they're right in the middle of the attack, you know, you've heard that expression, all hell broke loose. There's one thing more terrifying, 1,000 times more terrifying than all hell breaking loose, and that's God's holy wrath breaking loose. God's unbridled holy wrath. Suddenly, God's anger is going to boil over, and God himself is going to become red-faced. Look at the language here. My fury will show in my face. That literally means God's nostrils will flare. That's what that expression means. In my jealousy, in the fire of my wrath, I have spoken. The fish, the birds, the beasts, all the creeping things, all the men shall shake at my presence. When God catches all these people in his land against his people, he's going to go off, and it ain't going to be pretty. Verse 21. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. It appears, among many other things, that when the fighting starts, these armies are going to turn on each other. You know, they're in coalition now, but some of those coalitions are fragile. So they're going to turn on each other and start killing each other. Verse 22, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And again, here's the purpose of it all. Verse 23, thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. It will be plain and obvious to everyone, to Israel and to all the world, that it was not Israel, it was not their military prowess, it was not the IDF, although it's probably the most awesome military force on the planet. But it wasn't that, none of that destroyed these armies. The only logical explanation will be that God himself intervened in the affairs of men and destroyed these armies to protect his name and his people. But look at chapter 39. We're okay on time. Chapter 39, we actually get a little more detail about this war in 39. We see there's some strange things about this battle here. When this war is over, watch this. Drop down to verse 9 of chapter 39. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. What do you make of that? It says, for 7 years after the battle, Israel's going to use the weapons that they left on the field, the way I read this, for all the nation's energy needs. Nuclear power. Have you thought about that? I mean, if you think about it, it kind of almost sounds too far-fetched, right? Until, unless like Ellen said, what if this is not describing conventional weapons, bows, arrows, javelins, spears, as we know them? Maybe they're nuclear weapons.
Is it really going to be on horseback and refer to 138? Then there won't necessarily be that many tanks.
True.
And mechanized vehicles and trucks. And depending on the, I guess, the transportation routes getting in there, all those armies might be mounting on horses.
Got a son-in-law who was in special forces. He's got out now, but some of y'all probably done the same thing. He did horseback training, because in some of these mountainous regions over there, that's the way they get around, is literally on horseback. Now, that's not all they do, and that could be what. Here's the deal, I know it upsets some people when you try to start talking about nuclear weapons and things like that. You know, people that want to absolutely interpret the Bible literally, and that's always your best option for sure. But this is Ezekiel is a first century man, I don't know what you call it, describing things going on in our day. Words like nuclear bombs, warheads, missiles, they weren't even words. He's got no other way to describe. So is Ezekiel using first century language to describe 21st century weaponry? Maybe. Maybe not. I don't know. But it could be. It would make more sense, like Ellen said, you think, well, if these are nuclear weapons, then yeah, there might be enough energy there to burn for 7 years. Look what else strange happens. Look at verse 11. And it will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass east of the sea. Now, the sea he's talking about here, it's the Dead Sea, most likely, east of the Jordan River. So this is in modern-day Jordan. And it will construct and it will obstruct travelers, because they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore, they will call it the Valley of Hammon Gog. Now watch this. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on that day that I am glorified, says the Lord. Now, this could mean it'll take 7 months to bury all the dead bodies, or you could read it, it'll take 7 months before you can start burying all the bodies. In other words, you might have to wait 7 months before you can start touching in these bodies and handle them. Because look at verse 14. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. They're going to set apart some kind of these professional body buriers, people skilled in burying these bodies. Reading on in verse 4, at the end of 7 months, they will make a search. They will search. The search party will pass through the land. When anyone sees a man's bones, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hammon Gog. So it looks like people won't be allowed to touch these bodies. You can't bury. You can't touch them. You can't bury them. And if you find one, you set up a marker and leave it to the professionals who are coming by.
That radioactive, that would make sense.
Took the words right out of my mouth. I was just fixing to ask, now, why would they do that? Well, am I saying that's what it... No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying it's not, though. It's not hard for me to believe that that's what it's describing, though. Doesn't that make a lot of sense? Anybody else got any other thoughts on that? Drop down to 21, verse 21. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into their captivity, went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Again, the whole point of all of this is to startle the nation Israel into understanding that it was God, it's by God's hand and not their own. You know, Israel's pretty cocky. God, you shouldn't be cocky ever, but I mean, they got good reason to be. They're pretty proud of their military, and their military is awesome, and they've kicked some hiney in their day. But they're going to understand it was God. It's been God's hand. It ain't been their. It's not been their army, and it's been God's hand that have protected them and brought them back into the land. There's not going to be any doubt in their mind when this happens. And as I said, the IDF is probably the most well-trained army on the planet, maybe better than our own. But it's God who has protected these people all these years. Do not ever think God's done with Israel. Not for a half a second. Yeah, they do. You're right. That's why they're always, they can call up an army just like that. We didn't touch every verse. We didn't get into every detail here. We'll stop there. What questions you got about this?
Does this happen before the tribulation? During the tribulation? At the end of the tribulation? Is this Armageddon?
I'm glad you asked. You're right on cue, man. Most Jews, non-Messianic Jews, they believe the Battle of Magog happens right before Messiah appears the first time. A lot of Christians believe Gog and Magog will take place right before Messiah appears second time. In other words, at the end of the tribulation period. Some see it happening right in the middle of the tribulation period, because you notice, if you remember, it said they'll be dwelling in peace. Israel will be? When will they be dwelling in peace?
Antichrist.
First 3 years with the Antichrist. Yeah, that the Antichrist makes a deal with them. So that makes a lot of sense. There are some that wonder if it's going on right now. Let me show you this. This is a news article. It's not that long, not that old. It's come out of the Jerusalem Post. I took this picture. It was June 24th of this year, a couple months ago. I mean, there are people in the press every day that are wondering, the whole Hamas, all the stuff going on now. I even talking to somebody, and I said, are we looking at Gog and Magog here? You can argue in some ways, yeah, because, I mean, you could argue Israel's already living in a time of peace. They kind of are, kind of not.
They're surrounded by 22 Muslim nations.
Yeah.
And to be real dogmatic about saying this is Gog and Magog or that kind of thing, are they really dwelling in safety and peace? Surrounded by that many enemies who want to wipe them off the face of the earth.
Yeah.
So I tend to think that we're talking about the middle of the tribulation.
Yeah.
You could make a case either way.
Right.
Well, you get 3.5 years there at the law, or Moses, or whoever the speakers are. How does that fit?
The two witnesses?
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't know. Good question. Now, there are some that see this as the, you asked this too, some see this as another description of Armageddon. And I'm like, Cal, if you want to have a debate, just give me one of those views and I can probably make a pretty good argument on all of them. So I don't know exactly. And how the two witnesses for 3.5 years fit into all this, that's a great question. That's a great question.
Scripture does say that the Antichrist makes the peace.
Yep.
over in that area of the world, and Israel is allowed to rebuild their temple. The sacrificial system will be implemented. And so Israel will think the Antichrist is the greatest thing since sliced bread, because he's the one that made the peace. And then, of course, in the middle of that time,
yeah,
he breaks that covenant.
I'll give you another view. It's John. I know y'all hear me talk about John MacArthur a lot, and I do like John MacArthur. I don't want you to think, though, that I don't agree with everything that comes out of John MacArthur's mouth. Most of it I do. And if I knew John MacArthur, he probably would say, you shouldn't agree with everything I say. I don't know. But anyway, he's kind of got a view that somewhere in the middle of all this, he thinks this will happen. This is almost like a prequel to Armageddon. Russia will attack Israel after the Antichrist has made this peace, and it's going to tick the Antichrist off. But then when God destroys all these nations, when they come against Israel, the Antichrist is going to try to seize, he's going to try to take credit for all that and set him, and that's when he starts to set himself up as the Antichrist. And he believes Gog, although Gog will be destroyed in that battle, he believes Gog will be revived in time for Armageddon. That makes a lot of sense to me. But again, I can't be super dogmatic about it.
Billy, I've always heard and understood to be in two different. This is Ezekiel's war.
Yes.
Ezekiel's war, and then there's Armageddon.
Yes.
So I kind of wonder if he has two different.
I think they're two separate battles, but MacArthur's. It's almost like MacArthur calls it like part one and part two of the same battle. That makes a lot of sense to me, too. I'm with you, though. I do not think it's Armageddon. You run into a lot of other problems if you say, well, this is just another description of Armageddon. Now, there's a Jewish scholar I love to, because I love to get Jewish perspective on the Bible. He thinks it's Armageddon. He doesn't think it's a separate, but that's just his opinion. It's interesting, though. I mean, this is modern day. You know, I mean, really, this war, this thing with Hamas and Israel. When it first started happening, I thought, man, this kind of looks like Gog Magog to me. You know, but then there are some reasons why you could argue against that. But I don't know. Maybe it is. And a lot of people are saying, well, no, this is not Gog and Magog, but it's the front end of it. Exactly.
I just think, Billy, also, you got to be really careful about being bulldogmatic about everything that has to do with prophecy.
I agree.
Because you can make a case here for either way.
Yes.
You know, about Ezekiel's war. So,
yeah.
But the main thing is the Lord is going to do this so that all the nations will know that he is the Lord God. So that Israel will wind up knowing who their God is, and so that the Gentile nations will know.
All these people that run around spouting off, there's no God, there is no God, they won't have a leg to stand on when this happens. Everybody's going to be like, well, you're an idiot. Because that doesn't even make sense. Because it's going to be obvious. And I agree with you. Don't let anybody tell you. Don't listen to anybody that says, I am a prophecy expert. There ain't no such thing. They're not. I mean, now there's some very well-read, some very well-educated people that have good, educated, solid opinions on Scripture, but nobody knows. I mean, that's my opinion, but I don't think that. If I ever turned a guy on and he said, I'm a prophecy expert, I'd turn him off right there because I just don't believe that. Because like Brother Cal said, you just can't be over dogmatic about things. But you got to read them. Try to understand them. It's not that hard. I mean, prophecy, we're going to go through Revelation. We're going to touch every verse in there. It's not that hard. But it ain't going to jump out on you. You won't get it by osmosis. You got to do a little digging. David? Amen. Amen.
Mercy.
I see this whole battle as God's act of mercy. It's like, I'm going to show the world one more time that I'm real. I'm giving you one more chance to come to me. So I think this whole thing is you remember the picture of all those nations, little tiny Israel. Nobody in this, if you've noticed, nobody comes to Israel's defense, including the United States. It's not in there. Nobody comes to their defense. So there'll be no doubt. But every time I study this, I think this is God's mercy. He's just pleading one more time. What else have I got to do to show you that I'm real? Any other questions or comments? We'll start Revelation next week. So
we're starting in chapter 1.
We're going to go ahead and start in 1 and just go straight through it. When we get into it, I think we're only going to cover the first 8 verses this week. And you, I think there's 400 and some odd verses. You do the calculations, like, oh my gosh, we'll be in Revelation for 10 years. I promise I'm not going to do that. I want to get a little bit in the weeds, but I don't want to get too far in the weeds because you get lost. I'm asking the Lord to help me just stay just high enough to get into the details, but not get lost in the details. So, where I was going with that, probably just the first 8 verses next week, but there will be times. I'm not going to go that slow all the way through it. We'll cover a lot more than that. All right, I'll dismiss this. Father, thank you for the time we've had together. We love your word, Lord. Everybody in here does, or they wouldn't be sitting here. They didn't come to listen to me. They come to study your word. And I just thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that you would give us an appetite and a desire for your word that can never be quenched. Dismiss us in your love. Bring us back here next week if that's your will. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.